Look with me at verse 29. The disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." That's a really strange statement. It's really interesting if you think about it and you kind of start to tear it apart, because they knew who Jesus was. And now they're saying, "Finally, we figured out who you are. We get it now." The disciples were kind of thick. And they kept coming up with these kinds of statements all through Jesus' ministry, but they knew who he was. I don't know, 18 months earlier, Jesus had said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering for the disciples, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Translated, "You are the Messiah, directly come from God." They knew who he was. They knew that he was from God. Now, let me make sure that we understand what that "from God" means. We say that, and it means different things. This word here is "from God." We get that. We believe that. It gives it power. It might be that you would say, "God has given me a calling, and it's from God." And that would be appropriate. It might be that you would say that, "Yesterday I had this amazing interaction with somebody, and it was from God." All of those things would be correct. But when we say that Jesus is from God, the disciples meant and understood it to mean something different. He was sent by God, if you will, as the chief ambassador, the prime minister, the main spokesman. He was God's representative in a way that no other person had ever been or would ever be. And so when they were saying he was from God, it had great meaning, much more than what you normally would expect. And furthermore, the disciples had been with Jesus. They had seen his miracles, the things that he did that no human being could ever do. It was only, I don't know, 2 weeks before, maybe 4 weeks before, when they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and he had been in the tomb 4 days. No one can do that. But Jesus did. They were in the boat with Jesus when he calmed the storm. I've tried that before. I can't do it. And you can't do it. But God can. Only God can. They were with Jesus when he healed people who were blind from birth, lame from birth. Doctors can't fix those from birth kinds of things, for the most part. No man can, but Jesus did. And the disciples saw that. They saw Jesus when he told someone to get up and be healed because their sin had been forgiven. They saw that. Who has that authority? I don't. No Catholic priest at confession has that authority. Only God himself has that authority. And they watched Jesus. They watched him do all kinds of miracles that no human being could ever do. And so we see that they had a whole trove of things that proved to them who Jesus was. Furthermore, they had been with him for 3 years of his teaching. They were there on the Sermon on the Mount, as transformational as that sermon is. They were there to see that. They were with Jesus when he pronounced the "I am" sayings that John records for us. And it was clear from those sayings that Jesus was saying, "I am the name of God, the light of the world." Or the other "I am" sayings. They were there when he said to the disciples, to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Pharisees recognized, as did the disciples, that Jesus was clearly saying, before Abraham ever existed, I was God because I am God. They heard those things. They knew those things. And we know these things. Most, if not all of us in this room, believe all those things. The disciples believed Jesus could do anything. I believe that. You believe that. That was what makes this statement such a strange statement. Because they already knew these things about Jesus. They knew that he was something that no other human being could ever be. And yet they said, now we know. It's so much like where we are. Jesus here in John 16 is warning the disciples about a coming crisis that was going to be so great that all these things that they knew were going to deflate, fall apart. If I look at my Bible, and your Bible probably has the same thing, starting with verse 17, there is a bold heading that says the disciples' grief will turn to joy. And from that point on, Jesus is very pointedly talking about this great catastrophic crisis that was about ready to upon the disciples. And they didn't have a clue. They wouldn't understand. Am I losing this microphone? Or is it just, it's okay? Right. They had a lack of knowledge and a peaceful ignorance about what was going to happen. They kind of thought that maybe Jesus was at the point of pulling his big move with the Pharisees and the Roman government. But they didn't really know. And yet Jesus was warning them, and within a day, within 24 hours, they would be cast into incredible difficulties. Look with me at verse 31. You believe at last, Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered each to his own home. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. So Jesus is telling them that they are going to be scattered. Now, just a couple of hours earlier at the Last Supper, Peter had said, I'll never abandon you. And all the other disciples said, we won't either. We'll die with you. Now, I'm guessing 2 hours. It was a very short period of time. Jesus is saying, all of you are going to abandon me. And not long, a few minutes later, he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did the disciples do? They ran for their lives because they were in such terror. Everyone, all 11 of them, abandoned him and ran. The very thing they said that they would never do. And yet, indeed, they did it. And then Jesus said to them that there would be despair that they couldn't even begin to imagine as they breathed his last. I don't know how many of the disciples were there. John was. We don't know how many of the others were there watching. But as Jesus breathed his last, they saw his dead body hanging there, plunged into a despair and a darkness that sucked all of the life out of them. It was more than anything they could ever begin to imagine. And as they watched that, they realized that this was a crisis that was too big for even Jesus to handle. A crisis that was so big that God couldn't set it right. They knew in their heads one thing, but in their hearts, it was a different story. And there was this despair that lasted through the weekend until Easter morning. And then it was still so great that when the evidence started piling up, they still couldn't quite cope with it. You've been there. You've had those kinds of things. You know what it's like to all of a sudden come to the place of what you believe in your heart, you see Jesus as being impotent to being able to handle what it is that is your crisis. Let me give you an example, one that you've lived with. What's happening here at Emmanuel Church? It's hard to understand, and it's frightening, because where does it end? Does it end? Does it destroy us? The questions continue to mount up in your mind. I don't have to hear you say it, because I pastored two churches where those questions were ubiquitous. And so you see a darkness that says, I'm not sure even God can handle this. You know better, but your heart doesn't let you go there. That's where the struggle is. So let me share with you how God changed this passage from a nice, academic, safe passage. Preachers who are experienced know that when you are getting ready to preach something that is particularly poignant, particularly important for the people to hear, God very often causes us to experience it so that we're living it before we preach it. Keith, I see you nodding because you've been there, right? Well, let me tell you what happened. I was working on this passage, and I was coming up with a pretty good sermon. And then 3 weeks ago, and it may have been 3 weeks ago tomorrow, I got a phone call from my sister. She had been having some stomach problems and was going to the doctor because she thought she had a hiatal hernia. And she called to tell me that the doctor had said that she has leukemia. Not just leukemia, but the worst kind of leukemia. And she was told that she has got a month if it's not treated. They've just this week started treatment, and we weren't sure 2 nights ago whether she would even be through the night. She's in very desperate shape, but I want to tell you, it was like a sucker punch in the gut. And I heard that, was totally unprepared for it, but it changed everything for Ruth Ann and me and for our children. Well, it didn't end there. Later that day, I got an email from a very dear friend of mine, an elder in one of those two churches that I just mentioned. His wife had had breast cancer, and it had then metastasized into colorectal cancer, and she'd had 3 episodes of it, and the last two, we were there with them. We prayed with them. We wept with them. We've kept focusing them on the Lord. We fought with them and for them, and about a year ago, there was victory, and it was gone. Well, on that very same day that my sister called, I got an email, Polly's cancer is back. And I know enough to understand what that means. Well, it didn't stop there, because in about a 2-day period, right at the same time, we had no less than 4 couples very close to us who tested positive for COVID. Now, most people that I know who are getting COVID are saying it's pretty light anymore. It's not a big deal for the most part. But these 4 couples, all of them are my age, which means, you know, antiquity. And all 4 of these couples have extenuating health circumstances that makes them very vulnerable. I'm thankful I don't really have that, but they do. 3 of them were family members. 1 was a 50 years long friendship that we've been very close to, talk to every week on the phone. And so on top of what we were facing, that just made it difficult to even believe that God could do anything. Now, I don't want this to be about me. I'm sharing it only because I want you to know that these things happen in life, and they are tough, and they have this way of robbing us of our faith. And it's exactly what the disciples discovered. They saw the crisis of Jesus on the cross, and they couldn't see their way through it, and they thought that they were going to die. What they really thought was that Jesus was impotent to deal with this situation. Have you ever had the feeling of Jesus being impotent in your own situations? I can't imagine that you have not. And if you have not, you will. Because they keep coming after us. But it's interesting to notice what Jesus says. Jesus warns them that it's coming, and he warns them that their faith is going to fall apart. But do you notice what's not there and is never there? Jesus is not berating them, criticizing them, condemning them because they are going to have their faith fall apart. Why is that? Because Jesus understood that their faith was valid. It just was not mature enough. It just hadn't developed enough for them to be able to stand firm when the big crisis hit. It was only 3-4 hours earlier that Peter had said to Jesus, "I will never leave you." And Jesus said, "Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that you might not fall. And when you do, that you will come back and strengthen your brothers." He didn't criticize Peter. He didn't criticize Peter in John 21 when Peter was called before Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus just set Peter straight so that even where the crisis of faith had come, God was understanding and supporting him. And it's that way with us. When our faith flags, God doesn't criticize us. He recognizes we have some growing to do. And because we have growing to do, he gives us what we need to have. So now, look with me at verse 33, because here's where Jesus speaks to this. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus is saying here, don't be surprised. Because the world is full of troubles and your life is going to be bombarded with troubles. In fact, you are going to be experiencing again and again things that the evil one sends against you that are designed to destroy your faith. And if he can't destroy your faith, to at least knock you flat on your back. Jesus is telling us that we will have trouble. But if you look right past verse 33 that I just read, we start with John 17. And John 17 is where Jesus then prays. He prays for his unity with the Father. And then he prays for the disciples that they might have that kind of unity. And then he prays for the church. That's us. That we might have that unity. That we might have protection. That we might have peace in the midst of these battles. Because he knows how great are the attacks. And they are. And everyone in this room is going to face more of them. I hate to be a downer, but it's what Jesus was warning them. And so Jesus is praying for our struggles and for our faith crises that we might stand firm. And then he says, "I've overcome the world." Now understand what it means when he says that he've overcome the world. It means that he has defeated any end results. So that it can't take us away from heaven. It can't interrupt God's plan for us. It does not mean that because you pray, you're going to get what you want. I've been praying for healing for my sister. Can God do it? Yes. Do I think he's going to do it? Likely not, because the doctors that I've talked to have told me likely not. But we need to understand that the whole point is Jesus has overcome the world. But it doesn't mean we get what we want. It means that he gets what he wants and what he has planned. And that he will sustain and support us through that whole process. So here Jesus promises us that we will have. How do you have peace in the middle of a crisis that's so black that the life is just being sucked out of you? Well, it's peace because of Jesus' presence with us. I've learned over the years that when I'm walking closely with Jesus, there is peace. And when calamity and terror and, and confusion starts to interfere, I begin to realize that I've moved away from Jesus and that Satan has gotten close, because those all accompany his presence. So Jesus has promised us but that peace comes by his strength and by his victory on our behalf on the cross. Peace that comes because Jesus ultimately protects us from Satan's plans for us, his desire to destroy us. And yet, as tough as it might get, Jesus gives us his peace because we know that there has been victory over those things. Just a little bit before this, in John 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." And then he goes on to say, but we are to get our peace from him. And that peace comes. Again, these words were coming as Jesus was saying, I am going to be going away to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come back for you. Disciples didn't understand that. But Jesus said, but I'm promising you peace. And right at that point, he also said, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit lives in you, that's better than having me physically with you. And he will bring peace, and he will bring direction and protection and guidance for you. So just wait. And in a couple of months, indeed, the Holy Spirit came and the disciples understood those words that they couldn't have understood that day at John 14. And then Jesus promises victory. Victory over what's going on. Victory over the circumstances of today. The Apostle Paul talks about this victory in Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul says that our enemy is blood. Our enemy is spiritual. The very forces of hell, of various levels, various strengths, but that's who our enemy is. Our enemy isn't Vladimir Putin. Our enemy isn't President Kai. Our enemy isn't nuclear weapons. Those are terrible things, yes, and they can do huge destruction, but they're not the enemy. COVID-19 is not the enemy. The struggles that we have with health, they're not really the enemy. It's what's behind the enemy. And the enemy, what is behind the enemy, is spiritual. It is the evil one, Satan himself, who has decided and desired to destroy us and brings these things against us. And so we see that Jesus, that Paul rather, is promising that it's a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. So we don't need to be afraid of the physical things, difficult as they will be. But then Paul goes on and he says, because it's a spiritual battle, you have spiritual weapons. Like, for instance, you have prayer, where we can take to the Lord our fears, our struggles, our hurts, our anger, our confusion, and we can bring those things to the Lord, and he handles them. He gives us the Bible, where we can read the promises that he has for us, where we can read the history that tells us how God has handled these things in the past and understand that he's going to handle these things in the present and in the future. Where he gives us the instructions for how we should live. And he also shows us what forgiveness is like and his love is like. And so we see the scriptures. And then in addition to that, he gives us faith. The shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the things that God has given to us as we go into battle against the evil one, against the spiritual forces, the things that they're there to protect us. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us that we have. The point is this. Even when it feels like God is losing, God has won already. And that's what Jesus is saying. He has overcome the world. So it was a day later, as Jesus hung on the cross. We read about this in John 19. But as Jesus hung there with virtually his last breath, he said, "It is finished." So what does that mean, "it is finished"? Well, it could mean a bunch of things. His pain and suffering is finished. That would be true. Could be that he had faithfully obeyed the Father and had done all that the Father had commanded him. It is finished. That would be true. Or it could be that he had won for his people and delivered his people. And that would be true. But it's not what he meant. When he said it is finished, what he meant was, I have defeated Satan's plans and he's done. He was saying that nothing could stop now. Satan hadn't figured this out yet when Jesus said it is finished. But Jesus knew that he had paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin. He had paid the price for us to enter into heaven for all eternity. And the battle that Satan thought he had won by getting Jesus and killing him on the cross, the battle had been won. And the disciples wouldn't begin to realize that until Easter morning, when Jesus rose from the grave. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I want to talk about what this finished part really means. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20, Paul says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For sin came through a man. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." So Paul is talking about what it means when Jesus says it is finished. But then he goes on in verse 51. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sin? Is your sting?" So, see, Paul is saying this is what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." And then he finishes with these wonderful words. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So when Jesus says it is finished, what he means is that forgiveness is complete. Restoration to God the Father is complete. As his children, even when we fall apart, his forgiveness is there. His restoration is complete. Satan cannot hold us because he has been defeated. And the fact is that there is no barrier that remains that God cannot and has not conquered. Satan cannot throw anything at you that hasn't already been conquered. That's the incredible thing when Jesus says, "It is finished." Go back to the Apostle Paul one last time. He really brings it all together in Romans 8, verse 28, when he says, "For we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. All things, even the darkest of the moments, are all part of God's plan to fulfill and bring to pass what he is planning on doing. And so it is that Jesus says to the disciples that which they needed to know and hung on to through the darkest of times, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Pray with me, would you please? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that indeed we can be of good cheer. Thank you for the encouragement of these wonderful words. And even as things got so difficult that the disciples thought that their very lives would end, you had brought victory. And in you there was peace. And in you there was victory. Oh, Lord Jesus, we cannot begin to express our gratitude. But we commit to you the hard times in our lives, the hard times in our church, the hard times in our world. We commit them to you, knowing that you have overcome them. That even when things get horrible and hell seems to win, it's already lost. And so, oh Lord, we commit to you all of these things. Give us your strength, your peace, and your joy. Asking this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To Psalm 3A in response to sing Psalm 3A in response to God and praise to him for his word. So please stand and sing Psalm 3A, and I'll be coming around to pick up any prayer cards you might have. Psalm 3A.